Book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 14. Revelation 14, 14. I'm going to read through this, and I just have some thoughts I want to share with you tonight. 14, 14. Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which was in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. If you want to write it in your Bible there, that's about 200 miles. And just a little short of that, you can write that in there. Quite an interesting passage of Scripture. Have you noticed the signs in the stores and restaurants saying that because of counterfeit bills, we can no longer accept $100 bills? How many of you have seen those signs anywhere recently? Counterfeits, they're a problem. Well, Satan is a counterfeiter, and he has been deceiving and counterfeiting everyone in the world ever since the Garden of Eden. He offers a counterfeit for everything God offers is true and honest. And he plays on our natural inclinations as humans to get us to make choices that he would like for us to make. Choices regarding relationships, values, regarding how we seek peace, regarding our purpose for life, regarding love. And truly, every area of our life is targeted by this deceiver, this counterfeiter. And he's had a program that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden where he offers substitutes or counterfeits for everything God made mankind to have and experience. So he offers a counterfeit, he offers a substitute, he offers himself instead of God, he offers pleasure instead of purity, he offers all kinds of things to men. What's interesting to note is that Satan never created anything. Some people think that, well, Satan creates all kinds of things to cause trouble. No, he perverts things, but he never creates anything. God is creative. There's no one else creates but God. And so God created everything, and everything that's bad, evil, and is crooked in the world is something that Satan has taken hold of and perverted. He's twisted, and he has made to be a substitute for the real thing that God wanted us to have. And so Satan has always wanted something. I think you have it on your scripture sheet there. Satan has wanted people to fear him and not fear God. He has wanted people to glorify him and not glorify God. He has wanted people to worship him and to not worship God. Last week we looked at that in chapter 13, chapter 12 and 13, that Satan wanted worship, Satan wanted fear, and Satan wanted glory. He wanted to control everything. He wanted to control finances. He wanted to control worship. He wanted to control economy, politics. He wants to control everything in the world. Instead of recognizing God as the sovereign, Satan wants to be the sovereign. And so people make a choice. We read this last week. Look, if you would, please, there to verse number 9 of chapter number 14. It says, "And the third angel sounded, following them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" Key phrase, the wine of the wrath of God, "which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now don't forget the program that Satan is going to be running. He's going to be running a program where you acknowledge his name, you acknowledge his number, or you acknowledge his seal. You're going to have to take something. And if you do any of those things, if you take upon yourself the seal of Satan, you take upon yourself the mark of this beast, if you identify yourself through the number, then you're making a choice. And the choice that you make, and I say you in this generic, general sense, I don't mean you individually, I mean as if we were speaking to people who are living in the tribulation period. They make that choice, they seal their doom. Now, I said this last week, and sometimes I wonder if things sink in. We are free to choose God or Satan. We are free to choose heaven or hell. We are free to receive. We are free to reject. We are not free to not choose. Now just think about what I just said to you. We are not free to not make a choice. How many times in my life I've talked to somebody and I've shared Christ with them, and not some buttonhole situation where they didn't know what I was talking about, but somebody that had been under the sound of God's Word through preaching or through personal witness or through difficulty in their life. And I've come to the place where I wanted to share Christ with them, and they heard it, they understood it, they were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, just like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 said. They have understood this message, and then they've decided, no, not now. Well, to say no, not now to God when He's knocking on the door of your heart is to reject for the moment. Now, does that mean you've rejected forever? Maybe not. But God can harden a person's heart at that point. There's no guarantee that a person will have continual opportunity to believe. People are doomed or they are blessed by the choices that they make. And we're not free not to choose. We looked at this verse last week, and that was the Luke 17:33. Luke 17:33 says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." And that verse is given directly in relationship to the subject that we're talking about, because chapter 17 is when Jesus is talking about the end of days and what's going on during the tribulation period and those that are going to seek to save their life. It's for expediency's sake. The beast comes into the world and he sets up his program. He promises peace. He promises prosperity. He sets up his system whereby you can't be robbed anymore. You and I both know that the magnetic strip on the back of any of our credit cards or our bank cards pretty much has the story of our financial life on it. It's got our Social Security number on it. It's got all kinds of information. And so the beast comes along with a foolproof economic system, a peace plan whereby we can stop all these robberies. Just quit putting it on that card and let us inject it in your hand. Let us put it up in your forehead. I showed you about the technology just a few weeks ago that absolutely, unequivocally exists right now. That's not something we're waiting on to happen. It exists. The possibilities are there. And so it makes sense. It's a way to stop the crime rate. People, you know, get this cashless society out there. You can't spend money for drugs illegally. I mean, just all kinds of things that it's going to make sense. And people during the tribulation period are going to look at this system and this beast as the answer. Oh my goodness. We got rid of all those religious fanatics. The trumpet blew. Something happened. Airplanes crashed. But we're starting to recover now. Chaos is going away. We're going to be able to get ourselves through this. And now this guy, boy, he's something. He not only is he brilliant, not only does he have a peace plan, not only does he have an idea of how to bring chaos in this bring the chaos to an end, but he also is a military genius. Look what he did in taking over those three other nations there in Europe, those old nations of the old Roman Empire. Who can make war with this guy? Who's like him? Who's able to even think like him? It's going to make sense. Instead of receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved, they're going to believe a lie. And in believing that lie and taking the name, the seal, or the number, they're going to be condemned. And so people are going to seek to save their life. And in the process, they're going to lose it. Those who are willing to lose their life are going to preserve it. Let me add another verse to that you didn't have last week, and that's Luke 11:23. Now in January, this is going to be a very powerful verse that we're going to use to launch what we're going to be teaching for about 8 weeks in January through March. But this verse, 11:23, Jesus is speaking, and He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus draws a line, and He says basically, you know, you're either on this side of the line with me or you're on that line. There's no line. You can't straddle the line with the Lord Jesus. You're either with Him or you are against Him. You're either on my part or you're on the part of my enemies. And so he draws the line down there, and he's waiting on people to step across that faith line and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we're supposed to do it. There's absolutely no neutral ground with Jesus. People have to step across the faith line. And what we're going to see now in these reaping angels, that we're going to see in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see just a summary glimpse of what is going to happen now at the last consummation of all of the judgments. There's going to be some bowls that are going to be poured out beginning in chapter number 16 that are an amplification of this event. But the Lord Jesus is going to come back on a cloud, and as he comes back, he's going to call out some reapers. He's going to call out some harvesters to harvest the earth. Now let's just flip in our Bibles back to chapter number 10 here, and we're going to get to take one more look at these characters that we've seen that are playing out the drama of this tribulation period, leading us up to these reaping angels. And so in chapter 10, we had an angel with a book. This angel had a rainbow for a crown, and he stood on the land and on the water. Who was that? Who was that? Somebody just yell it out. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we had an apostle with a sour stomach. Now, why did the apostle have a sour stomach? Because the angel had a what in his hand? What did he have? Just come on, answer. He had a what in his hand? A book. And he gave it to the apostle, and he said, do what with it? Eat it. In his mouth it was sweet. In his stomach it was bitter, sour. Because he saw, when he meditated on it and understood that the judgments that were being given out, though it seemed to be vengeance at last, when he thought about the millions who were perishing, then it wasn't so sweet. So we got an angel with a book who is the Lord Jesus, an apostle with a sour stomach, and then we have two witnesses in chapter number 11. We're getting these characters of the tribulation. And what about these two witnesses? What was extraordinary about them? They could not be what? They could not be killed. Nobody could do anything with them. But then at the same time, they could do what to others that tried to stop them from prophesying? They could kill them. How did they do that? Fire came out of their mouths. Well, that's kind of amazing, isn't it? Now, there's possibilities that these are two Old Testament characters. Can you remember who those two Old Testament characters are? Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch, perhaps. Who knows? I'm not sure. But Moses and Elijah seem to be the likely ones that the Lord uses. Now, that's chapter 11. Then jump down to... Now, what was interesting is the witnesses were killed, but they, after 3 days, after the people sent Christmas presents to each other, as it were, at the death of these. They rejoiced over the death of these two witnesses. After 3 days, they picked themselves up and rose back into heaven. They were resurrected, and of course, it struck fear in the entire earth. Then chapter number 12, another player, huge player in this drama, is a woman that's going to give birth to a man-child. And who is the woman? Israel. Please do not write in your Bible or let anyone convince you that it's Mary, the Virgin Mary, because if so, she was alive 2,000 years. And it just, I mean, that Methuselah didn't even live 2,000 years. And so it's not Mary. It's the nation Israel. And she had many other children who this next individual is going to persecute. So then there was a man-child that was caught up to God in that story. And who was the man-child? Jesus. He was the one that was born and was caught up to God. We get to chapter 12, and the one who wanted to kill the man-child was a dragon. And who was that dragon? What's some of his other names? Satan, the Lucifer, the devil, and that old serpent. Where do we see that serpent first? Genesis, what was happening? In the Garden of Eden. So the old ancient serpent, the devil, who is the accuser, and Satan, that's the same person. So we have a dragon. Then we had a beast from the sea. That's chapter 13, the first beast. And who was that? Another name? First beast is Antichrist. He is the anti-everything. Whatever Christ is, he's the opposite, and he opposes the real Christ. The second beast came up out of the earth, and who was that? False prophet. And he worked on behalf of whom? The Antichrist and? All right, so there is a holy trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is an unholy trinity. Who are they? They are Satan, who? Antichrist and? false prophet. You guys are becoming experts on the book of Revelation. You're doing good. All right, and then we come to chapter number 14, and we have a lamb, and we have 144,000 individuals. Who's the lamb? Well, we know we found out that in the very first chapter, and we saw it again in 4 and 5 and many other times. The lamb is Jesus. And then the 144,000, who are they? They are Jews. Are they running around today knocking on doors and starting churches? Is that what they're doing? No. These are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 out of each. And they are going to live in a set, they are going to have a ministry during 7 years known as the tribulation period. This is a wonderful class. You guys are doing well. 144,000. Now, those 144,000 in chapter number 14 got their start back in chapter number 7. And these 144,000 started off as 144,000. And my question for you is, are they ever slain, killed, or destroyed? No. When they're standing there on the mount, who has come back now and is standing with them? They are victorious and are standing on the mount with who? Jesus, with the Lord Jesus. All right? Well, after we get that, we get the proclamation of three angels. I'll just give you these. We have a preacher angel that gives the everlasting gospel. We have a herald angel that announces the fall of Babylon. And we're talking about Babylon economic, Babylon political, and Babylon religious. And we're going to get to that in chapter 17 and 18. And then there's a doomsday angel. That's the one we're dealing with. An angel that says anybody who took the mark, the name of the seal of the beast, is doomed. Doomed. No hope. Not going back. You made a choice. The choice determined your destiny. Even in the tribulation period, the choice is going to determine the destiny. There'll be no choice after a person dies. Have you ever been asked that question? Well, will a person who died without Christ ever have another chance? How many of you have ever heard anybody ask that question? I have. How many of you know of any religions that actually teach that there is hope after death for people? Well, we won't talk about those religions because I wouldn't want to say anything to name any religion like that. You think I'm going to say something, but I'm not. You might, but I'm not. But folks, there is no such thing as praying for the dead that their punishment be lessened or that their eternal destiny be changed, because the choice determines the destiny and the choice is made while you're here on earth. Now, we're not talking about the doctrine of sovereignty or the lordship of the Father or election or predestination. Not even talking about that. I'm saying if a person is chosen of God, receives the good news, and has an opportunity to believe it and rejects it, there is no chance in eternity to undo what was done on earth. And we could talk about that all night long. I want you to see now about these reaping angels. Now, do you remember a parable in Matthew chapter 13? There were several parables there in Matthew 13. Do you have your watch on right there? You don't have. Who's got a watch? 22 after? Then you should come up here and just tackle me at 7:35, all right? I mean, if I'm still talking, you say you're done, because that's what I want you to do. All right. Do you remember Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13 is one of those long preaching days of the Lord. It was one of the longest preaching days. It was the Sermon on the Lake. Now, you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount, but this is Jesus' Sermon on the Lake. And He went out in a little boat and floated out a little bit and sat there and told some stories. And He told a parable about the sower and the seed. Remember that one? And do you remember the parable about the wheat and the tares? How many of you remember that one? And you remember that in that parable, whenever He told that story Matthew chapter 13, the question arose in that situation, whenever the goodman of the house had sent out and had planted his seed, after a while, the people who had planted came back and said, "Master, did you not plant good seed in the field?" He said, "Of course I did." He said, "Well, why does it have tares? Or why does it have weeds growing in it?" And a tare and a stalk of wheat, when they're first growing, look exactly alike. It's only in the time of fruit, when they're actually putting on the heads where the grain is, that you can actually tell the difference which one is real and which one isn't. And But these were some expert farmers, and they said, "Now, did you put good seed out?" "Yes, I did." He said, "Well, how come it has all these weeds in it?" And he said, "Well, the enemy has done this. He's gone and he's sown tares among the wheat." And then they said, "Master, do you want us to go out and just get up all these tares right now?" And he says, "No." He says, "You may make a mistake right now," he says, "because you're not going to be able to tell the difference." He said, "Let them both grow until the what? Harvest." Now, let me read you a verse concerning that harvest. Matthew 13:37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom," believers. "But the tares..." Now, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." Look what it says. Look at the word in the Bible. "And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and He will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of His Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Something curious about that to you? Isn't it interesting that the thing that is first gathered is not the wheat, but it's the tares? You say, "Well, wait, Pastor. That can't be right, because first comes the rapture, then comes the tribulation." Well, yes, you're right. We've talked about that. There are many other passages that we could go to. You say, "Well, what's going on here?" Well, this is at the end of the tribulation period. Remember, He said this is the end of the age. This is not at the first or at the last trumpet. No. This is at the end of the age. And so the Master sends out His servants, which are the angels. He says, "Now I want you reapers to go out there and reap. And the first thing I want you to do is just gather together all..." Watch this now. "Gather together all of the tares, all of the weeds. Get them all together. Get them in bundles. Throw them in the fire and burn them. Be done with it. Then we can gather together into My barn." Now in Luke, in the parallel passage, it specifically says that. "Gather up the weeds, put them in bundles and burn them. And then into My garner, gather all of the wheat." The people that are gathered at the end of the tribulation period and thrown into a fire is the tares, the ones that never believed. Even with all that was going on during the tribulation period, they never believed. But the ones who did believe are gathered to Jerusalem and become the population of the millennium. Have you ever wondered who's going to populate the millennium? Who are going to be the people? Who's going to be on the earth? I mean, who are we going to rule over? Well, it's the believers who were not martyred, were not killed, that were preserved, a remnant. They are gathered in a place, and the Lord becomes the ruler over them all. I gave you in a capsule what we're going to see little by little right now. What time you got there? 27. Make that 22 till. All right, here we go. What do they do? Verse 15 and 16. Here's what happens. "Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle.'" In Peru, and I go on these mountain treks, and we go from village to village and passing out Bibles. We have a wonderful time. One of the most interesting things to watch is to watch those hillside, mountainside, 10,000, 11,000, 12,000 feet wheat fields. And these guys go up there, and it's harvest time, and they just that little sickle, they grab it, it's got two handles on it, and they take it, and they walk up that field, they lean down and give it a twist like that, and that thing, and everything comes down. They just keep doing that until the whole field, 5 or 6 guys can reap an enormous field when they do that. And the women come along behind them and bind those things up in bundles, you know, and they're pulling weeds out all the time. It's so amazing to watch them do that. Now, bind it up in bundles and get it ready. Carry it down to where it's whipped out, where they beat the grain out and the chaff flies. It's the most beautiful illustration of biblical truth that I've ever seen. Beautiful illustration. But the sickle, they take that sickle and they call it Laos down there, H-O-Z. And they take that thing and they'll do it like that, and all that wheat just falls. We got an angel that's going to do the world like that. The world is reaped. Verse 15 and 16. "Then they reap the vine." Verses 17 to 19. It says that another angel came also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came from the altar with power over fire. Verse 19. "The angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What we have here is an interesting metaphor, a wine press. Look at verse number 20. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Well, interesting. The key verse is verse 20 to understand what is happening. The wine that is coming out of the press, very specifically, is what? Blood. Now, we're going to quickly move to chapter 16 next week, but I want to help you with verse number 20 in understanding the reapers. I want you to notice the depth of the blood. It says that it came out of the wine press up to what? Up to the horse's bridles. Somebody would say, well, you know, if the horse was down, leaning down, had his nose on the ground, the bridle wouldn't be very deep. Well, that may be true, but if it was only that deep, it wouldn't flow for 200 miles, would it? It would dry up in the sand. It's to the horse's bridle. It's that deep. And so that's the depth of the blood. Notice the length of the flow, 1,600 furlongs. How many of you have a Bible that say nearly, say 200 miles or 190 miles or 180? All right, that's exactly right. So what are we looking at here? Well, first of all, on your scripture sheet, write this down as we quickly look through some verses. What is this? Well, it's the Last Supper. You know, well, I thought the Last Supper was when Jesus had to... Well, that was the Last Supper for believers with Jesus Christ. And we, this Sunday, are going to observe communion, which is a commemoration of His death. And in a sense, it is the last and most important of all suppers. But this is the Last Supper. Luke 17:37. Listen to God's Word. Or Luke 17:33, actually. Whoever seeks to save his life, what will happen to him? They'll lose it. And whoever loses his life, what's going to happen there? They'll preserve it. And I tell you that in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered him, and they said, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. I've heard all my life people preach, well, that's the rapture. You know, just they're going to be working and one's going to be taken. Well, of course, that's what's going to happen at the rapture. But we're not talking about the rapture here. We're talking about rapture in reverse. You remember the wheat and the tares? What was gathered first? The tares. These are tares. Here's what's being gathered. And where are they gathered? You know, you would expect, if this was the rapture, you would expect when they said, Lord, where are they taken to? He said, well, they're taken to heaven. They're taken to the throne of God. They're taken to their heavenly abode. They're taken to the eternal destiny. They're taken to be martyrs under the throne, like we saw in chapter 6. They're just going to wait for the Lord to come. But here's what happens. It says, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Honest question. Why do eagles, better word, buzzards, gather? Why do they gather? Well, they... Write this down. They gather to a feast of flesh, human flesh. We're going to see this in more detail in a couple of weeks, but Revelation 19:17. This is when the coming of the Lord, the actual doing of it, is given. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, listen to this, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Well, we're all gathering for supper. What's on the menu? That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great, all people. You see, this is going to be the event that is the great leveler. Whether they're a king, a prince, or a pauper, makes no difference. At this point, when the sickle is thrust in and the harvest begins, it's not going to make any difference what their social standing was or how elevated they were in the kingdom of the beasts. Doesn't matter. Because they're going to be gathered together. You say, Pastor, okay, if this is the Last Supper and these eagles, they come to feast on flesh, where does this happen? It happens beginning at Jerusalem to Bozrah, a city of Edom, south to the Red Sea. Somebody's going to say, is this the army and what happens at Armageddon? No. Armageddon is a great battlefield and gathering place. I could take and read you many other passages where all the armies of the earth are going to gather together and they're going to assemble outside Jerusalem for what they think is a battle to end all battles. The battle to throw off the power of God and the dominance of God. They're going to gather and point their foolish weapons at the God of heaven. And 2 Peter 3, 9, 10, and 11 say, and all of the elements are going to melt with what? Fervent heat. How pitiful for us to take some titanium weapon and point it toward the one sitting on the throne when the very elements of that weapon he holds in his hands. Because by his power, everything that exists, exists and consists. Colossians chapter 1, 17 to 19. And so Jesus, who holds all things together by the word of his power, just says, okay, and he lets go. And those weapons melt and they stand there defenseless. Here's what's going to happen. Listen to Zechariah 14:4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Jesus. Now remember, in chapter 14 of Revelation, where do we find Jesus standing? We find him standing on Mount Zion. Well, that's not really a mountain. That could be any one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Well, the Mount of Olives is one of them. And so he stands on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move to the north and half of it to the south. Jeremiah 49:20. Listen to this. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom. You say, Pastor, where is Edom? Well, Edom is the land of the descendancy of Esau. In fact, if you go back and study the story of Esau, his name was changed to Edom, which means, does anybody know what it means? Red. Red. Do you remember what color the porridge was that he ate that day when he came in? He was famished and Esau said to Jacob, Jacob, give me some of that red lentil stew. Give me some of that before I die. And God was angry with him. He said, from henceforth your name is not going to be called Edom anymore. You're going to be called Esau. You're not going to be called Esau. You're going to be called Edom, which means red. You think that's prophetic? Listen to this. Therefore he heard the counsel of the Lord that he had taken against Edom, red, and his purposes that he purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock will draw them out. Surely he will make their dwellings in desolate places. Listen to this. The earth quakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the, what? Eagle. And spread out his wings over Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom even today. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pains. He's going to come with wings like an eagle, fly over Bozrah, which is directly east of the city of Jerusalem, at the top of the valley, which curiously ends up emptying into what sea, do you suppose? The Red Sea. You can go back and study all the archaeology you want to, as far back as you want to study. You will never find another name for the Red Sea other than the Red Sea. Why is it red? Well, go look at it. It's not red. You can look at it all you want. I mean, there's nothing red about it. It's just blue. Could it be prophetic that one day it's going to be red? Let me go on. Can this be right? Can God judge mankind like this? Listen to Isaiah 63:1, one of the most unbelievable passages of Scripture in the Bible. Who is this who comes from Edom? Remember that city, Edom? With dyed garments from the city of Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, I have trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. When it says there in that passage of Scripture that the blood's going to be to the horse's bridle, and it's going to be cover an area about 200 miles long, if you measure from the city of Bozrah to the mouth of the Red Sea, you roughly get anywhere from 100, depending upon the season, 180, all the way up to 190 miles. The cleaving of the mountain from north to south, the Mount of Olives is going to open up a way where the Mediterranean Sea can flow into the Jordan Valley. And that Jordan Valley, which has always been a dead valley, flowing into the Dead Sea, is going to become alive. And it's going to wash away, what do you think might have been there? All that blood. And it's going to end up in what sea? The Red Sea, just about 200 miles away. Interesting. So what does it all mean? Look at Isaiah in your Bibles, chapter 61. You'll have to turn to this passage, Isaiah chapter 61. Here's what it means. Now, you're looking at the culmination of the judgment of God. You say, well, God, He's just, you know, He's vengeful and He's mean, and why should He do that? And we're just people. And oh, no, it's not so simple as that. Listen to Isaiah 61, 1. You'll recognize this immediately. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Who quoted that passage of Scripture? Jesus. You get to the book of Luke and you find out that when Jesus made His presentation in the city of Capernaum one day, He walked into the synagogue, picked up the scroll, opened up that passage of Scripture, put His finger on it and read it. And after He read it, He didn't read the next part. He just read it right there. He didn't read where it says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." Didn't say that. No. He read up to that line. And He said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. What prophecy? Well, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, it was all good news. All nothing but 100% grace. It's all grace. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to help your emotions. I'm going to heal up your broken hearts. I'm going to help with your physical problems. I'm here. Receive me. But He came into His own, and what? His own received Him not. The light came into the world. But what did men do? Men loved what? More than light. So He came into His own, they didn't receive Him. He came to give them light, but they rejected the light. The greatest sin, the sin that condemns people to a dark eternity in hell, is to reject the light. See, why do people go to hell? They reject the light. Light comes, they have a chance, they see, they know what they should do, they reject it. Now watch. The rest of that passage says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Well, who are those mourners? Imagine the tribulation period. "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks in the sun. And the sons of the foreigners shall come and be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord." And it goes on and talks about all of the blessing. One line. Just one single line in that passage. It's all good news. It's all restoration except one line. "And the day of vengeance of our God." That is this whole wine press thing. To tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. A lot of people like to read and see something like this and hear about this judgment that's coming on the earth and say, well, you know, God's just mean. You know, He's just vengeful and this, that, and the other. 2,000 years of grace have been extended to Jew and Gentile alike. Just a full. The Bible says the Lord's hand is still extended. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The hand of the Lord is not short that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins have put a separation between me and you." And so God is willing. He's saying, come now, let's reason together. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as," what? Snow. That's a living illustration for all of us. And so He continually says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden," He just says, come, believe, receive, grace. But there comes a day when grace stops. The Antichrist has his day, he has his way. Satan rules, men fail, hearts fail. They still reject. He comes. He judges. Wipes. Listen, just like you wipe off a plate. Ezekiel called it, talked about it that way. Just like you would finish your meal, take a rag and wipe a plate off. He is going to wipe off of the face of the earth those that have rejected. And then it's all about restoration. Interesting. Exactly how God is reaching out to man. So what are we supposed to take away from something like this? Well, God is love. And He loves us like we could never imagine. And even in the day of the tribulation, He even sending angels who have never preached the gospel one time, He's even going to resort to angels preaching the gospel, chapter 14 of Revelation, to give another chance to repent. So, God intends for us to believe. Now, you wonder, what are you folding up for? We're early. Well, I'm folding up because there's a lot of people in that gymnasium that need a lot of help. And we can just study and learn and get, you know, just more. But we've got something that needs to be done. I'll invite anyone that would like this week our annual Share What You Wear event is, as you have probably seen coming in, we have mountains of clothes to give away. However, we've not had a mountain of people come in today as was expected, probably because of the weather. Anyway, we are in capital, huge, underline, and bold, great need of help to get some clothes ready for tomorrow. Any amount of time that can be given would be good. And if you can shorten your lesson for tonight, please do so. We need help, Pastor Jay. When I'm asked, I respond. Let's bow our heads and pray. Anybody that wants to help for a while certainly can. Father, thank You for letting us be here tonight in this place and studying Your Word together. Thank you for the grace that we've all experienced. Thank You that we know You as Lord and Savior. Thank You today that the old soldier, Brother Rogers, is now in Your presence. 53 years of preaching Your Word, Lord, faithfully, and You've taken him into Your presence. Thank You for what this man has meant to my life. Thank You for the example he set of honesty, integrity, transparency, and truth. And thank You, Father, that You have these kinds of examples out there for young people to look at. And Lord, I just thank You for being able to be touched by his life. Bless Joyce, his wife, as she is going through the loss of her husband. Bless that wonderful church as they've sat under his ministry for 32 years. And we thank You for this day, and we pray that You'd bless us and help Jan and Bob and all of those that are leading us in the Share What You Wear event. And I just pray, Father, that we would be seen by our community, by those that are around us, as a church who cares enough to do something to help relieve the plight that they're in if they have needs. Thank You for this church and for its graciousness. Bless us this Sunday on Celebration Sunday. Fill the house, Lord. Bring in many and help us have a wonderful time of celebration in Your presence. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.